This is the first class in a series for the Cranston Rhode Island Ecclesia Adult Sunday School entitled Visions of the Kingdom Age. I chose this theme of Visions of the Kingdom Age due to the Ecclesial Sunday School pattern over the last 10 years. This is a natural extension to the study of the Law of Moses. The reason for that is that the Law of Moses is really the laws of the Kingdom of God. Our great hope is to participate in the restored Kingdom of God as Christ appointed King Priests, with both political and spiritual authority as educators, administrators, and soldiers. The study of the Law of Moses is a study of the very laws the immortal King Priests will be tasked with teaching and policing in the restored Kingdom. Studying the Law of Moses, as has been done here over the last 10 years, is vocational training for our dream job. Now, as a parade of Christadelphian commentators have highlighted in their addresses, books, and articles, we are not under the authority of the Law of Moses at this time. But if we want the job of teaching and policing those restored kingdom laws that had originally been commissioned through Moses, then why wouldn't we be studying them now, preparing for that dream job? It's like the way David could not construct God's temple. So what he did was assemble everything and prepare everything that he possibly could so that his son Solomon could build that temple. David couldn't build the temple, but he could prepare for it. We don't serve under kingdom laws, but we certainly hope to in the near future. So like David, we should be preparing. Now that some in this ecclesia have spent 10 years considering the laws of the Kingdom of God, let's consider specifically that prospect of participating in that restored Kingdom of God. It just seems quite logical to go from considering the original Kingdom of God to the restored Kingdom of God in our Sunday school considerations. We have several goals with this study. We not only want to consider the prophecies about the introduction and the operating nature of the restored Kingdom of God, we also want to see how these issues are projected subtly, but repeatedly in the shadows of God's expressions, often in frequently repeated patterns that are so numerous they become undeniable, yet are completely invisible to anyone who objects to the divine principles and truths being validated by these patterns. A constant goal in these classes will be to address the why questions. These are always the most significant questions of all. A why question points to motivation. Unfortunately, we're taught in this world from an early age to mistake why questions as how questions. For example, why does the sun come up in the morning? Well, the overly confident answer will most frequently include details of the Earth's rotation and the gravitational control of our sun around which our planet orbits and spins. But that's a how answer to a why question. That kind of answer betrays the single greatest mistake any Bible student can make: underestimating our Creator. Literally everything in creation, from matter to energy to time to space, from the construction of the universe right down to atomic structure with all their scientific relationships, every single feature perfectly projects the truths and principles of our Creator. There are why answers to everything. We can't know all the answers, but in order to just begin to scratch the surface, we have to respect the opportunity that the answers are there. So we'll be addressing why questions and answering them with why answers. Answers presenting the divine motivations for the events, policies, laws, timing, procedures, and dramatic changes that specifically our generation is tasked with preparing for. God's word tells us in very powerful terms that as a community, we are our generation, we're not ready. That can be and surely is very different on an individual level. but as an enlightened global community, the Bible most certainly does address our particular, specific generation. The prophecies defining this transitional generation that straddles the end of the ecclesial age and the beginning of the restored kingdom age are often quite uncomplimentary. We're part of a very special and challenged generation in our Creator's plan. We are the last generation of the ecclesial age. We're the final generation for that prophesied long-term silence of our Creator. Our generation parallels the final moments of the final creative procedures of Yahweh and the Elohim on that original sixth day of creation after Adam and Eve were created, just before he rested on that seventh evening and morning, just as our generation will soon experience the progression into the seventh millennium, the Sabbath millennium, creation's 1,000-year rest from sin and the physical effects of sin. Our generation will witness both the end of this current divine dispensation, the ecclesial age, as well as the introduction of the next divinely appointed dispensation, with its new laws, new rituals, and priesthood appointments, and when Yahweh will end his silence, a silence that was prophesied in Micah and Amos, as the sun going down on the prophets, and a famine of the word of God, and no answer coming from God. Isaiah identifies the time frame for when Yahweh will end his silence as being the introduction of the Sabbath millennium. We read in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." End quote. The prophecies about the sun going down on the prophets and the drought of the word of God that extended divine silence prophesied in Amos and Micah will end in this generation, our generation. That silence began after the second generation of the ecclesial age, when all those that had the Holy Spirit gifts died off. Peter promised the Holy Spirit gifts to just two generations of Jews and Gentiles. He had said on Pentecost feast week to the crowds that gathered, and I quote, "The promise is to you and to your children and to those afar off." The framework of that promise constitutes two generations of Jews. Jews Peter was addressing, and their children, not grandchildren or great-grandchildren, as well as the Gentiles within those two generations. Those Gentiles are identified as those afar off, just as we Gentiles are referred to in both the Old Testament and New Testament as those who were afar off. Like Paul says to the Gentile ecclesia at Ephesus, and I quote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Within those two generations, we have the further limiting stipulation within Peter's promise of as many as our Lord shall call. This two-generation limitation blends perfectly with the corresponding identifier that Paul offered for the end of the Spirit gifts and therefore the beginning of the age of divine silence, for which we are the final generation. Paul explained the same time limitation of the Spirit gifts that Peter did to the Corinthians, but in this way. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning to read from verse 8, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." End quote. When the perfect, or as the Greek word teleos means, mature or fully developed or perfect. When that which was finally mature or finished was come, well, then the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts, that which was in part, would be finished. That replacement was, of course, the completed, the finished Holy Bible, the complete written Word of God. That is why the Spirit gifts ended and the age of divine silence began. The enlightened community finally had the complete written testimony of our Creator. That completed written testimony is far greater and far more powerful than simply small demonstrations of miraculous power, like healing the diseased or prophesying, or even just bringing people back from the dead, or instantly speaking in previously unfamiliar languages and being unharmed despite drinking poison or being bitten by a venomous snake. Those powers are absolutely nothing compared to the power, the beauty, the glory of this book, despite the fact that this power and glory is significantly veiled and even completely invisible to most people on this planet. Due to the intentional complexity of all forms of divine communication. Ours is the generation scheduled to witness the conclusion of that prophesied divine silence and the introduction of a completely new stage in the unfolding divine plan. We know we are this generation because we've witnessed the identifying sign, the divinely appointed herald, the resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God. The political restoration of the Jewish nation of Israel was prophesied in both the Old and New Testament as identifying the generation that would witness the restoration of the kingdom of God, with the resurrected firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ, as its king. So we know we are that generation identified in the prophecies of Psalm 102 and Jeremiah 30, and Christ's parable of the fig tree flourishing when he says, "This generation will not pass away before all things are fulfilled." Now, personally, I don't see that resurrection of Israel being the popularly understood 1947 or 1948. I see that full four-stage prophesied political restoration, that re-flourishing of the national fig tree that Jesus references, as being fulfilled over the 20 years between 1947 and 1967. With the reclaiming of Jerusalem and their former lands to the south, east, and north, all within that highly appropriate 6 days of the Six-Day War. Just like the pattern in the original creation framework of our Creator's plan. That six-day framework for that fourth war of Israel was the great miracle identifying the last generation of the ecclesial age. The four wars of Israel between the United Nations vote in November 1947 to establish a Jewish nation up to the conclusion of the Six-Day War, those 20 years, serve as the events prophesied in the first of the two prophecies Ezekiel was commanded to present concerning the resurrection of God's national firstborn son in chapter 37, the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to those dried out bones on the valley floor that God declared represented the nation of Israel. That first prophecy saw the earthquake that initiated the initial four reconstruction steps. First was the skeletal reconstruction. Second, as Ezekiel reports, the addition of the flesh. Third, the sinew. And fourth and last, the skin. That process is what happened to Israel over those 20 years from 1947 to 1967 that many of us witnessed in our newspapers, magazines, and on our black and white televisions. According to Wikipedia, there were a corresponding four wars of Israel during those 20 years. First was the War of Independence from November 1947 immediately following the shocking United Nations vote that was amazingly not vetoed by Russia as a member of the Security Council with veto rights. Second was the War of Reprisals, stretching from 1950 to 1960, when Israel would respond to terrorist guerrillas infiltrating Israel from Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Israel had a policy of maximum bloodshed during this reprisal-based war, believing that a high blood cost from the enemy would be a deterrent to future attacks. Third was the Suez Crisis in 1956, when Egypt nationalized the Suez Canal, thereby controlling the shipment of goods for the world. Britain and France joined Israel in a military action against Egypt in response to this threat concerning the Suez Canal. Despite Israel being successful with its Sinai military engagement, they were forced by the Allies to retreat. Fourth and last was the Six-Day War in June of 1967, when Israel defeated Egypt, Jordan, and Syria in just 6 days, annexing the Sinai Peninsula, the West Bank, including the old city of Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights to the north. The results of these four wars, perfectly mirroring the four prophesied reconstruction stages in Ezekiel's prophecy of bone to bone, followed by flesh, followed by sinew, and concluded with skin. These constituted the political resurrection of Israel, but not the spiritual resurrection. That required a second prophecy from Ezekiel, calling to the four winds to fill the reconstructed bodies on that valley floor with breath, so that they would live again. That indicates the full two-stage resurrection, body and breath, just like the original formula for creating Adam from Genesis 2 and 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This two-stage progression is also the true nature of resurrection. Now we're going to get into this subject of the resurrection during our considerations of the kingdom age. The basic observation we should be aware of at this point is that there are two separate resurrection categories. There is a resurrection to mortality prior to judgment for the dead who are accountable to divine judgment. Following that judgment, there is a separate resurrection to immortality for the few among those called to judgment who are chosen by Jesus Christ. These are two separately referenced resurrection categories in Scripture. They each have different terms for participation. There are also two resurrection schedules. These two resurrection categories at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and two at the end. The resurrection of Israel perfectly parallels that two-stage resurrection pattern, the same two-stage creation pattern of Adam, as well as the two-stage encampment construction pattern of Israel when the first kingdom age began at Mount Sinai. The divine plan demonstrated two layers. The exterior four-square layout of political Israel, the 12 tribes, separated into four quadrants. And then the inner four-square spiritual layer, made up of the three Levite divisions and the priests, a second inner four quadrants. That outer four quadrant political layer and the inner four quadrant spiritual layer is an exact projection of Ezekiel's two-stage prophecy of the restoration of Israel for the restored kingdom age. We are the generation between these two prophecies of Ezekiel. We're that tiny black line on the slide between the red and the blue sections. That's us. Ezekiel's first prophecy resulted in four progressive reconstruction stages skeletal assembly followed by flesh, sinew, and skin. Let's read that. It's Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 7. Ezekiel writes, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. For, just like the four wars of independence, reprisals, Suez Canal crisis, and the Six-Day War." And the second prophecy calls for specifically four winds to fill the dead bodies with breath for them to live again, which represents the repentance when Christ and the immortalized saints save the remaining one-third that survive in Jerusalem before they can be butchered by the Gogian Gang of Six, Rosh, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. That double four pattern we see in this prophecy of the two-stage resurrection of Israel is an incredibly rich pattern that saturates Scripture. From the four men and four women on Noah's Ark, to the two rows of four components of Abram's covenant with God, and with the six halves of sacrificial components and the two whole birds from Genesis 15, to the two sets of covenant stones with the Ten Commandments written by God on the four surfaces of each of the two sets of stones, to the four cherubim with four faces in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, and the four wheels within four wheels underneath the cherubim. This is an endless pattern of 4 plus 4. The same pattern pops up in this prophecy of the two-stage resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God, with the four-stage reconstruction in the first prophecy and the four winds filling the bodies with breath in the second prophecy. We are that brief transition point of a single generation between those two fours, between the first prophecy and the second prophecy. We, our one generation, sits there between the first four and the second four. That's us. We've witnessed the earthquake resulting in the skeletal reconstruction of the Jewish nation, with the flesh, muscle, and skin developing over 20 years. We're now awaiting the spiritual resurrection stage of the four winds entering that politically restored Israel that currently exists. We here actually hope to constitute those four winds. Our hope is to be those four winds that fill political Israel with breath, the breath of repentance that restores their spiritual national life. That was what Jesus told Nicodemus when that master in Israel asked how he could possibly be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. John 3 and 7, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Jesus says those who are reborn into the Spirit nature will be like the wind. Therefore, when we read of the four winds filling political Israel to give them a spiritual and not just a political life, this refers to the immortalized Christ and the saints, whose nature will be like the wind. This is also why the pulverized image depicted in Daniel chapter 2, beaten to dust by the Christ stone, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that dust from the crushed and powdered image is blown away by the wind, meaning by the immortalized saints who will be like the wind when they are born again into spirit nature. And this is why the atomic structure of the oxygen atom has 8 protons, as 8 is the number of immortality and salvation. Everything is tied together in all of God's expressions so perfectly, so harmoniously. His written word and his spoken word. Now, his spoken word means creation, as that's how everything was made, on the basis of our Creator's verbal commands, prompting the existence and perfectly balanced features of our existence, what the world so insultingly refers to as nature. We read this in Psalm 33, starting in verse 6 of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as in heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awesome of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. End quote. All of creation is the result of these spoken words of Yahweh. Therefore, that spoken word, the terms and features of creation, will have to perfectly correspond with his written word. Or our Creator is a hypocrite, which is a totally ludicrous premise. Our only reasonable option is to understand that every feature of creation, nature, the spoken word of Yahweh, will have to perfectly match the written word of Yahweh, the Bible. This is why true science, as opposed to postulating science, true science will always validate the Bible, without exception, 100% of the time. So we constitute that one generation, separating the two-stage prophecies of Ezekiel, from the political restoration of Israel to the spiritual restoration of Israel. Prior to the fulfillment of that second prophecy, that additional spiritual restoration of Israel, all those who are accountable to divine judgment will be gathered for that purpose. The judgment will take place. Jesus has warned us. Many of those who are called to the judgment will be rejected, and a few will be chosen and immortalized, born again into that spirit, a wind-like nature. We'll be considering each of these issues, our accountability to judgment, why the terms of accountability are legitimate, the process of resurrection in both stages, separated by judgment, the process of immortalization, and the features of immortality in these considerations of the visions of the kingdom age. But right now we are focusing on Scripture's references and advice for our specific and very unique bridging generation. I made the statement in the beginning comments that as a global community, our generation is not prepared for the events we will have to face. I also noted that this is not necessarily the case on an individual level, just corporately, as a group, as a global generation. I realize that claim has to be defended and explained, as it is the exact opposite of the standard presumption within our community today, that we're absolutely prepared, and that we won't be taken by surprise, and that our salvation and participation in the kingdom is all but assured. There are several different ways to demonstrate this understanding, that our generation of the enlightened community is not as ready as we think we are as a group, as there would have to be multiple avenues of demonstration, or it wouldn't be true. Real truth doesn't rest on just a single verse or some all-encompassing phrase and will never be dependent on just lexicon word studies. This is the problem in front of us all the time. What is the whole truth and not just the pleasant partial truth? Let's start with the first application of this understanding. This is the fact that there will be variable standards of judgment exercised by our Messiah. We will not all be judged equally. An obvious example of this is the warning by James for anyone who accepts a teaching position in the enlightened community. In James 3 and verse 1, James says, "My brethren, be ye not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." A master is a 17th century term for a teacher, not a slave owner or an employer. James cautions us not to be too eager to be a teacher. As teachers will receive a greater condemnation. Teachers will not be judged on the same basis as their students. However, we need to balance that understanding also. Would it be safer for me or any other teacher to abstain from teaching so as not to encourage a harsher judgment standard? I thought about that a long time ago. However, that is the coward's way out. And God is not looking for cowards in his image and likeness. We also have to consider the judgment of the servant who hid the talent given him in a napkin in the dirt. Jesus declared him to be wicked and lazy. He didn't do anything with what he'd been given. It isn't safe to just do nothing. So there are variations in judgment standards. Confirming this, we hear Jesus declaring a significant divine principle in relation to accountability. In Luke 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." End quote. Just like the more intense judgment of the teacher, those into whom God and Christ have invested more will be demanded. This divine principle explains a great deal. It explains why the delusion of equality is not a divine principle. Equality is a myth, defensively generated by the human heart. It contradicts divine righteousness. Equality is an evil product of the imaginations of the human heart. That thought process that was internalized into our nature when mankind chose sin over righteousness in the Garden of Eden. One example of this varying judgment standards issue is the parallel Jesus makes in his instructions to the 12 that he sent to preach the gospel throughout the Jewish ecclesia. The Jewish community, being enlightened in covenant relationship of that generation, just like us today, is where Jesus sent the disciples to preach the gospel, not into the unenlightened community of pagans, but to the enlightened community, to the Christadelphians counterpart of his day. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 10, starting in verse 12, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus points out that he will apply different levels of judgment standards depending on certain issues. The unwillingness of the enlightened community to respond to the disciples' preaching is considered to be far more offensive to Jesus Christ than the deplorable immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. That variance in the severity of judgment will be on the basis of what they had been given. The enlightened community to whom the 12 disciples came were given demonstrations of power validating the authority of their message that the enlightened community in Sodom was not given, as there was a fairly large ecclesia in Sodom that went there with Lot. That Jewish generation of Christ's ministry were given more. Therefore, more will be required of them. We should understand that the seriousness of our offenses against the Creator of the universe are not gauged on the basis of how our failures impact the human experience, whether we're a murderer, thief, bully, liar, or just lazy. The actual gauge is the degree to which our offenses contradict our Creator's righteousness. This isn't about us. It's all about our Creator. Now, this is an anti-instinctive understanding. However, this is how a King David could be forgiven for contract murder and adultery, while a man simply ignoring Sabbath law by gathering firewood had to be stoned to death by the members of his wilderness ecclesia. If we'll each spend some time thinking about this divine principle, To whom much is given, much will be required. It will explain many judgments that seem imbalanced from a human perspective, like the incineration of Nadab and Abihu during the priestly ordination procedure. Now let's apply that judgment principle to ourselves, to our particular generation. This principle of much being required, from whom much is given. The beginning of the ecclesial age saw the great blessing of divine power being invested in fairly small degrees into brothers and sisters within the enlightened community, such as the Corinthian ecclesia. Believers were capable of instantly speaking in untrained languages, healing the sick. There are gifts of knowledge, prophesying, even restoring life. Do you think someone that could heal others or prophesy might be more judged more harshly than a brother or sister today on the basis of what they had been given? Actually, that would be an incorrect conclusion. We will actually be judged more harshly than the believers in those first two generations of the ecclesial age that possessed the Holy Spirit gifts. Because from a divine perspective, we have been given more, and therefore more will be required of us at Christ's judgment, with one exception, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the two unforgivable sins identified in Scripture, and our generation is not capable of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But that's a subject for another time. But quite certain and can be definitively proven without question. However, we can still be guilty of the unforgivable, presumptuous sin. The understanding that our last generation has been given more than those first two ecclesial generations with the Holy Spirit gifts is made very clear by the Apostle Paul in more than one letter. Returning to the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, we read, beginning at verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. End quote. Prophesying, tongues, gift of knowledge, those are the childish things that would be replaced by something greater, more mature, or complete, indicating something of greater value from which one would expect a more valuable response. One expects more from a man than from a child. A greater spiritual maturity could be achieved on the basis of this greater and more perfect replacement of the Spirit gifts than simply those demonstrations of miraculous power. This would be something that would put away the childish stage of development identified with the Spirit gifts. Since the Spirit gifts were only offered to two generations of Jews and Gentile believers, it is quite obvious that which was perfect, meaning complete, mature, fully developed, was the completed Word of God, the whole Bible, finished in that the late first century with the final edition of the book of Revelation. That which was perfect had come, eliminating the need for that which was in part the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The childish things of mere miraculous power was replaced with the great gift of the completed, the fully matured, the perfect Bible. The Word of God was finished. Our community of the enlightened has been invested with a far greater investment than the mere Holy Spirit gives, the entire Bible. More is demanded of those who are given more. Not only has our generation been invested with the entire written Word of God, we have an examination capacity for this incredible divine investment that is almost miraculous in itself. In my laptop, I have 50 different translations of the Bible. I have a huge library of Christadelphian books and magazines in this laptop, a concordance, Hebrew and Greek lexicons, multiple Bible dictionaries, Elpis Israel, Phanerosis, Anastasis, Eureka, the Law of Moses, Christendom Destray, the entire Christadelphian magazine from Volume 1 of the Apostolic Advocate right through Volume 137 from back in the year 2000. We have incredible search engines in our laptops, tablets, iPads, cell phones that can find words, phrases, subjects, patterns, and do instant word searches on the basis of an English word or Hebrew or Greek word. We can instantly search every Christadelphian publication in our device for a particular subject. Our generation has an unprecedented access to the greatest divine investment since Jesus Christ walked the earth, the whole Word of God. This means, on the basis of the divine principle that to whom much is given, much will be required, that we personally will be judged more harshly, more strictly, than most other generations down through history. Our last generation of the enlightened community has been given more. Therefore, more will be required of us. That realization should act like a pail full of ice-cold water thrown into the face of a sleepy consciousness. But that realization is often blunted by brethren in our community excessively over-promoting the principle that we're saved by grace and that God can forgive anything and that forgiveness is now automatic with Jesus Christ. These expressions are both true and not true because they're only partially true. But they're often presented as if they're completely comprehensive, which is absolutely false. We're also being taught by many within our generation that the fear of God is only reverence, that we have absolutely no reason to ever be afraid of our Creator, unlike everyone else down through history. This eliminates the recalibrating, the correction capacity of the fear of God. Another distortion diminishing the level of our responsibility to the degree of benefit we've received from God is this odd understanding being promoted in our brethren, in our brotherhood, that there's no such thing as personal righteousness. That righteousness is only imputed. That righteousness is exclusively awarded us through Christ on the simple basis of our belief in the gospel, and we don't have to do anything. These are all half-truths that dull our conscience and our capacity to consider the seriousness of what will be required of our enlightened generation at Christ's judgment on the basis of what we have been given. These half-truths, being presented as exclusive truths, blunt our spiritual energy, relax our vigilance, offering false comfort that deadens the conscience. Jesus particularly addresses the issue of judgment in relation to those who were given miraculous powers. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 23, Jesus warns us, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." End quote. This doesn't refer to the Christian pretenders we see about us today. The Pentecostal Christians are not even accountable to Christ's judgment. There is no enlightenment that would demand their presence at the judgment. This is a reference to brothers and sisters who truly possessed the Holy Spirit power to heal and prophesy. The distinction of Christ's testimony that he didn't know them has nothing to do with their being outside the enlightened community. That feature of being unenlightened would eliminate them from the judgment roster. This is the same expression Jesus uses in his parable, a judgment parable of the 10 wedding attendants. The 5 foolish wedding attendants scramble at the last minute to get fuel for their lamps, but are rejected by Christ at the door with the statement, "I don't know you." Now, these are wedding attendants. These are baptized members of the enlightened community being rejected by Jesus Christ and being told he doesn't know them. Obviously, Christ knowing us is not simply some academic acknowledgement. Like he's trying to place us in his memory. That presumption would be highly disrespectful to our Messiah. The qualifying solution to this issue is found in 1 Corinthians 8 and 3, where we read, "If a man love God, the same is known of him," end quote. Those among the enlightened community who only pretend to love God, like the 5 foolish wedding attendants and the brothers and sisters with spirit gifts who will be rejected, are not known by him. Now, we all claim to love God, but we don't get the freedom to judge ourselves. In fact, this issue of our love for God is also a growing distortion in the enlightened community in this generation. It has been presented in our magazines, certain preaching publications, and even Bible school presentations, that if we fulfilled what Jesus defined as the second great commandment during his ministry, that we will be fulfilling what the Master defined as the greatest of all commandments, that if we will love our neighbor as ourselves, then we'll automatically be loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and strength and life. That is a distinctly terrible lie. Yet it is rarely challenged in our community when it is presented. This distortion comes from the same presumptions that mistake the significance of a sin being in direct proportion to how that sin affects the human experience and not the degree of contradiction to our Creator's righteousness. These are not simply quite separate laws of love. They have dramatically different qualifiers. We are commanded to love Yahweh, with our Elohim, with all our heart and mind and strength and life. Therefore, above everything and everyone, especially ourselves, but also those we love more than ourselves, like our wives, our husbands, and our children. But we're told we only have to love our neighbor to the same degree we love ourselves, which is far, far, far less than the standard for loving God. It is extremely disrespectful to our God to suggest we diminish the love we offer him to nothing more than the love of self, which is the lowest of all the standards of love. In the 3 love laws Jesus communicated to us before his death and resurrection. And we'll continue next week with our second class.